Try not to boast.
Oh, yeah.
Never thought about that till just now.
No, if I asked him to help me. I got projects to write down his alley.
Hey, yak me. Start us off in prayer. Pray for me.
I'll pray extra hard for you, Frank.
Especially.
Okay, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this beautiful day that you've given to us, for the sunshine, for the cool mornings and the warm weather today. And we just are in awe of your creation, the beauty around us. Lord, I pray for all the speakers tonight, today, especially Frank. Lord, we pray that you would just pour your message upon him. Help him to deliver the message that you want to him to speak. We know the words are from you. We just use him as a vessel. And I also pray for Pastor Bieldhouse today that you would be with him, give him strength to stay up there and to deliver your message as well. And also for everyone as they travel today, that you would just give them traveling mercies. Praise in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Romans chapter 10. Yes, we finished roaming through chapter 9 last week. I know it took a couple weeks, but this morning we're going to shift from God's past dealings with Israel to his present dealings with them in chapter 10, and then we're going to get to chapter 11, where we're going to talk about Israel's future. You know, I can't wait to get there. I like talking about the future. So this morning we're going to try and get through the first 13 verses of chapter 10, and these are probably some very familiar passages to most of you. Let's read our text, and then we'll look at it verse by verse. Beginning in verse 1, Paul writes, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does these things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down from above, or who will descend into the abyss, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that is the word of faith which we preach, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." What a great passage of scripture. So I'm just going to, we're going to feast on the word of God. We're going to just start off right in. "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." So Paul says that the Jews have a zeal for God. They did. They still do. We've talked about, and in Ezekiel we learned about what the Babylonian captivity was all about. The sin that this bondage cured Israel of was idolatry. Do you remember in our study how bad things were in Jerusalem? How like different pockets of false gods were being praised all over in the temple in Jerusalem, right? So it was crazy. But when they came back, they did not return to those practices, at least for the most part. They served only the true God. Unfortunately, in their zeal for worshiping him, they went a little overboard. Instead of loving him and doing what he said from the heart, legalism crept in. And in the end, does anybody know how many laws they had that they were supposed to keep?
287.
You're close, but about half. 613. Half? right? So, this is not as bad as our tax code, you guys, but it's a lot of law. Right? And our writer, Saul of Tarsus, he had the same zeal, and maybe even more so, right? Remember what he said about himself in Philippians? He said, though I also might have confidence in the flesh, so be able to keep the law by myself, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is the law, blameless. He thought of himself as blameless. Wow, not me. So, as we talked about before, Paul went after the early church with religious fervor, right? He believed that it was God's calling, his purpose, for him to wipe out the followers of Jesus. But then he came on the road to Damascus, right? We talked last week about the Jews stumbling over Jesus. He stumbled over him, and the Lord made him blind so that he could see. So Paul is uniquely qualified to witness to his Jewish brethren about the law and salvation. He was desperate, he says, to see them come to Christ. And the reason is because he knew many of them were not saved, and he also knew what kept them from seeing the truth, what stumbled them. They believed, as we said over and over and over again, they believed that they're in good standing with God because they are what? Jews, right? So then they were sons and daughters of Abraham, for sure, but they're not automatically his spiritual descendants, and Paul has gone to great lengths to teach us that. Now, most of us understand that salvation is not inherited. Would you agree with me? Okay. But many Christians come from traditions that teach it is either inherited or earned, right? And much of the world thinks that they're okay or on the right path because of their birth into a particular religion or into a social situation, right? We talked last week, Americans, a lot of Americans think because they're an American, they're okay with God, right? And think about all the cults. Have you ever met more zealous people than Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses? Misplaced, right? Misplaced. Misguided zeal. So what Paul is going to show us is very relevant to our time and not just his. And it has to do with people in general and not just the Jews. There are a lot of religious people out there, right, that are nothing but walking dead. And so Paul's reasons, his arguments, his explaining of doctrine and use of scripture was all with the purpose of one thing. That's to get people to Christ, to get people saved. He wanted to get the Jews saved, but he also wanted the same thing for the Gentiles. And so we should too, right? So we would do well to keep our spiritual focus on what's the most important thing. And the main thing is seeing other people come to the Lord. There's a place for believers to debate and discuss and even argue sometimes about non-essential points of doctrine, and we do. But unfortunately, we fight way too hard, and that takes our focus off the main thing, right? Ministering grace to those who are in need of salvation. And I'll tell you what, they're everywhere. You can't walk 2 feet without meeting somebody that's completely and totally lost. I can't tell you how many people you used to, and here it's even better. Okay, where I'm from, a lot of people won't even make eye contact with you. But here, most people will. They still wave at you when they drive by in the car and stuff like that. But I've noticed a trend at work that a lot of people won't make eye contact with me anymore. And I try just to, smile at them, welcome them to the store. They won't even, they get by as fast as they can, right? We can't lose sight of that, you guys. That's what Paul's going to teach. We can't lose sight of the law. In fact, he prayed for them to come to a knowledge of Jesus Christ. And in my opinion, guys, prayer is the most powerful weapon that we have to winning people to Christ. Does prayer save anybody? No. Uh-uh. Does our lack of prayer doom anyone? No. If we don't pray, then, it's their decision to reject Jesus or to accept him, right? So why pray? And I think one important reason to pray for the lost is when this is what Paul's talking about, is that it puts our alignment with God's heart, right? He so loved the world that he sent Jesus here to pay the price for all sin. So the fact is, and this is something I've been focusing on when I talk to people about Jesus, is that God so loved the world, so he loves you. He very much loves you, but you're not one of the beloved. And let me explain the difference between being loved and being beloved, right? So his desire, of course, we talk about it all the time. None should perish. All should come to repentance, and we should long for the same thing. Don't you think that churches have a tendency to become stagnant, like a stagnant pool? I think of it as like the Dead Sea. Do you know why the Dead Sea is dead? Water only inflows, right? There's no outflowing of the water. So the difference between the Dead Sea and the Sea of Galilee is that at the opposite end of the Sea of Galilee, there's an outflowing that heads all the way to the Mediterranean. We want to be more like that. So we don't want everything just to stop right here and then soak. We're going to, you know, become salty Christians. And then we want it to flow out so we can reach the lost, right? And I think that prayer helps keep us focused on the main thing. So we should always be praying for the Lord to bring the lost to our church. We should desperately want the least lost and lost to come here. I mean, it's really wonderful if somebody comes in from another church, but they really like to see the lost here, right? And next week we're going to talk about taking the gospel to the streets. But guess what, guys? Without prayer, it'll bear no fruit. When we did street evangelism in Reno, we always began with a time of prayer before we left. But even more importantly, we always had a group at the church that were praying for us while we were out there for a prayer covering. So while we were out on the battlefield, there was always people, right? All right, so let's move on. So what knowledge did the non-believing Jews, and by extension, these religionists of all time, lack? That's what Paul's going to show us in verse 3. Somebody read that for me, please.
For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God.
So the main focus of Paul's letter to the Romans is the righteousness of God. He's trying to teach us how righteous God is, how right God is to judge, and how much he desires for us to have his righteousness, right? So he wants us to have a right relationship with him. And we've seen over and over again that God's plan of salvation is for him to declare a sinner righteous based on what? The just shall live by faith. Right. Mm-hmm. And of course, that faith has to be on the finished work of Jesus on the cross. But the Jews, Paul says, are ignorant of this kind of righteousness. And what does he mean by that? Well, first, the word ignorant, it implies a lack of understanding. And in that, but it can also mean to ignore. And I think that that's what happened to a lot of them, because what we talked about last time, when Jesus rode in, on the donkey, they're all laying the palms leaves down and saying, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." But many of those same people, a few hours later, were saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." You know, that's willful ignorance, right? And we'll talk about why in a little while. So they're unwilling to submit to the righteousness of God, and instead they rely on their own righteousness. But this doesn't work in God's economy. In order to come to Jesus, there has to be a radical submission to the righteousness of God. You have to set aside your righteousness, so your self-righteousness, and accept his gift of salvation. And that's what verse 4 is all about. Paul says this. He said, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." So what does it mean that Christ is the end? And I think we can look at it a few different ways. First, it can mean that Jesus is the goal that the law pointed towards. We know from what Paul wrote in Galatians that's true. He said that the law is just a tutor to bring us to Christ. It was never intended to make anyone righteous. It was supposed to expose indwelling sin and show us exactly how unrighteous we are. So, and by doing that, what does it show us a need for? It shows us the need for the Savior, right? But it can also mean that Jesus' life, death, and resurrection bring an end to anyone ever thinking that they can attain a right relationship with God by works. Why would God have become a man and died on the cross if there was another way of salvation? Why would he, right? Last of all, Jesus is the end of the law for believers. So we cannot become more righteous after we're saved by keeping the law. Right? It's his imputed righteousness that's placed on our account, and we can't have any more of it, right? And it comes from him, not from us. And this righteousness, both in position and in practice, comes by faith to everyone who believes. Everybody. So not only can we not get more of it, we all have the same amount, right? Available to all people everywhere. So now, as Paul always does, he's going to go to the scriptures to prove his point. Look at verse 5. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does these things shall live by them. So on the surface, it might seem like Moses was encouraging us to keep the law in order to achieve a right stand with God. It even looks like he's saying that there is a righteousness which is of the law. And guess what? There is. We talked about this before last week, I think. But the problem is that no one could ever hope to keep and obey the law perfectly. That's why Jesus had to come out here down here and do it. What did James write in James 2:10? Anybody know? Whoever shall keep the whole law, yet stumble in one point, he's guilty of all. Guilty of all, right? So the law's unforgiving. Look at it this way, okay? So I can be driving the speed limit down the road. I can use my signals. I can do everything right, but then I run a red light. Can I get in front of the judge and say, but I did this and I did that? No. You have to pay the penalty, right? You broke the law, right? And so if I get cited, I should pay. So there needed to be a better way of getting right with God, or we were all lost. And there is. And that other way, the only way, is the righteousness of faith. That's in verses 6 and 7. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is, to bring Christ down from above. Or, who will descend into the abyss? That is, to bring Christ up from the dead. And my first thought was, huh? It's kind of a word salad to me, you know. I'm a foolish thing, so sometimes I have to kind of go other places other than my New King James, which I love, right? So J.B. Phillips, he helped me comprehend this a little bit better. Verses 5 through 8 in the J.B. Phillips translation says, Moses writes of righteousness by the law when he says that the man who does those things shall live by them, which is theoretically right but impossible in practice. But righteousness by faith says something like this. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven to bring Christ down to us, or who will ascend into the abyss to bring him up from the dead. So these verses, they're quoted from Deuteronomy chapter 30. And they have a dual application. And so if you read them without the parentheses, without putting Christ in them, they indicate that the righteousness of the law is impossible. Okay, one cannot live a saintly life that would be deserving of heaven. So what Moses was saying there is an exaggeration, as if you could be so righteous that you would simply ascend into heaven. That's impossible. Nobody's like that. On the other hand, no amount of suffering for your sin or descending into the abyss can ever atone sufficiently to earn you the right to heaven. Okay, so much for the Catholics and their purgatory. Doesn't work, right? But when you insert Christ in these verses, you realize that they apply to him. Okay? He both descended from and ascended to heaven. So at his incarnation, he came down here, he ascended, and then he ascended after being raised from the dead. And the point that Paul's trying to make is that it's silly to think that we can do what he's already done. In other words, we don't have to reach way up here to grab him down. We don't have to reach way down there to bring him up. We just have to believe and receive. Look at verse 8. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. So, guys, God didn't make it hard to find salvation. Right? You don't have to clean up your act to come to Jesus. You don't have to do no do's and don'ts. The word's right there. It's in your mouth and in your heart. It's already there, right? We talked about that in chapter 1 and chapter 3. So God spoke it to us in common language, and he also placed it on our heart, okay? So here we're not talking about the written word. Logos is in the Bible. This is the Rhema, the spoken word of God. And it's not hard to understand. It's a very, very simple gospel that calls out to all men and all women. Okay, this word. What word? That word that Paul, and by extension, we should preach, right? The word of faith is the teaching of righteousness by faith. Look at verse 9. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you might be saved, right? No. You will, right? How could God made it any simpler than that? Could he have? Confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And yet the Jews stumble over it, and a lot of people in the cults, they stumble over it. A lot of people in church, they have to add something to that, and it's crazy, okay? So when Paul says to confess with your mouth, he means to profess, right? He has in mind a public profession of faith. So we should publicly acknowledge the truth about Jesus and what he's done in our life. Now, that can be tempered by circumstances. We don't want to get, you know, weird about the, like, communist China, or, you know where the greatest revival in the world is going on right now? No, Iran. There are millions of people coming to Christ in Iran. Millions of them, right? But the fact is, there are no silent Christians. Okay? If you've never, ever let somebody know what Jesus has done for you, maybe you need to examine your faith. I don't know. That's between you and God, right? When I got saved, you'd have to do that to me. I want to tell everybody what he did for me, right? I want to tell them who Jesus was, who he is, and that he is to come, and especially with me, you know, I want to tell them about he is to come, right? So, who is he? Who is Jesus? And Paul says that he's what? He's Lord. And that's why they stumble, right? There's a lot packed in the title. It's the Greek word kurios, and it means just what it says. He's Lord. He's God. So, concerning Jesus, the Apostle John wrote this in John 1:14. He said, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." So, if you combine this with what John wrote earlier at the beginning of the chapter, you know that Jesus is fully God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was who? God, right? So here he says that the Word, so God dwelt among us, he came in the flesh. And what that means is that he came in the fullness of humanity, fully God, fully man, simultaneously. And if that doesn't make your head explode, it probably should. It's something that we really probably may never comprehend, right? So Jesus, he was and he remains this unique God-man. Okay, that's why his death on the cross eradicated the sin issue, and he was able to perfectly keep the law, and by extension, make us law keepers too, right? So it's not enough to believe, as some is, that Jesus was a man, a historical figure, and that once lived, he did. It's not enough to believe that he was a great teacher or a great philosopher. Right? You have to believe that he's Lord. Was it C.S. Lewis that said that if you don't believe he's Lord, that you, how did he put it? Lord, lunatic. He's either a liar, Lord, liar, a lunatic, or the Lord. You know, he did, right? So you have to believe in the incarnation. A.T. Robertson, he's a great Greek scholar. He said this about Jesus, confessing that Jesus is Kurios. No Jew would do this who had not really trusted Christ, for Kurios in the Septuagint is used of God. No Gentile would do it who had not ceased worshiping the emperor as Kurios. The word Kurios was and is the touchstone of faith. You have to believe he's Lord. You have to believe. Huh? That's why it's equal. Okay? Very God, very man. Okay. So, the question is, do you believe that? Because if you don't believe that, you're going to definitely stumble over part two of this confession or this profession of faith. It's also essential that you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead. This is Bible, guys. This is Bible. In the Bible, it says that God raised Jesus in a literal physical body. What are the only man-made things that are going to be in heaven? The wounds, right? So that if Jesus isn't alive, we're still dead in our sins. Didn't Paul tell us that in Corinthians, right? And the fact of the matter is that Jesus went to the cross in place of all of us, right? So when we believe on him, as Paul taught us earlier in Romans, we were literally raised with him into newness of life, right? So gospel simple, just as God designed it. Guy that I really like, his name is John Corson. He's a pastor in Oregon. He ties this together through verse 8 and 9. I like this a lot. Jesus is known not through theology, not through philosophy, but through childlike simplicity. That is, you believe in your heart that he is risen, that he died for your sins and is alive, and you make a simple confession with your mouth. Jesus is my Lord. I'm going on a record verbally. I believe in my heart internally that he died for my sin. He's risen and he's my Lord. You don't have to float off into space or dig deep into thought. The word is near you, even in your mouth. It's so very simple. Just believe and confess. See, guys, all that other stuff comes later, right? You don't have to become a theologian to come to Jesus. In point of fact, a lot of times if you try, if that's where you're at, it's going to be a stumbling block to you, right? So we can get so caught up in the isms and the do's and the don'ts, but Jesus just says, come to me and I will give you rest. That's what he's talking about, right? I will give you rest. And that's the word of faith that we need to preach. So here's the bottom line of what Paul's telling us in verse 10. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Now, why didn't Paul say we had to believe in our mind instead of in the heart? Right? Because he wants our heart first. The Bible says that we are to love the Lord with what? Love the Lord with our heart, mind, strength, and soul. Have you ever seen the Jews at the Wailing Wall and they're going like this? In essence, they had that thing turned around. I mean, don't get me wrong, they're doing this with their mind and their strength and their soul first, and he wants their heart. The mind can be easily swayed, but believing with the heart is more than just intellectual knowledge. It implies that we trust in the Lord. We have this knowledge we have about Jesus. What does Proverbs 3 say? Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will guide your path. And where is that path? It's to confess him with your mouth, right? It's going to lead you to not only follow him, but to confess him. Somebody once said, if on Christ you trust, speak of him, you surely must. I don't see how we keep our mouths shut. So confession's not just a condition, but a consequence of who we believe in. Hope you notice something here. In verse 9, Paul wrote that you confess and believe. Here in verse 10, he says that we believe and then confess. So confessing and believing, they're not two steps to salvation. These are simultaneously true. Paul's showing us salvation from two perspectives, God's and man. From man's perspective, you say that someone is saved, or you know that somebody may be saved or probably saved because of what they say, because their confession to you. But from God's perspective, he and he alone sees that someone is saved. It's a personal thing between you and God, personal relationship. He wants, always has, always will be. And that's what Paul's going to address in the next three verses. He's going to establish that the righteousness of faith is God's way of salvation for everyone, Jew, Gentile, no matter who you are. Somebody read verse 11.
The scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame.
Okay. Now we have to think of this a little bit from the Jewish perspective. Remember last week we talked about the stumbling stone, Jesus being the stumbling stone. Isaiah 28:16, it says, therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. We determine that's Jesus, right? Then it says, whoever believes will not act hastily. And what So Jesus is the stone. This is a prophecy about the Messiah. The Jews were being told not to be impatient or to act hastily for him to come. They were to patiently wait for God's appointed time. Well, Paul's saying here in verse 11 of Romans, in no uncertain terms to me, he's saying, that time's come. Okay, he's here, right? Near you, in your mouth. So if a Jew in Paul's time believed the truth about Jesus, he or she would be ostracized from the community. Remember that the guy that he healed, and the Sadducees went to his parents. And they didn't want, because they didn't want to be kicked out of the temple. They didn't want to be ostracized, right? So you'd be disowned by your family, put out of the temple. But here Paul's saying, don't worry, you won't be put to shame, okay? You might be disowned on earth, but guess what? The angels of heaven are rejoicing, right? And this is the same for us. Confessing Jesus as Lord doesn't take our life away. That's what some people think. They think, oh, I'll do it a little bit later after I have a chance to live a little bit. Right? And you can't live, right? You won't die for him in the tribulation if you can't live for him here, right? It begins brand new. That's what he gives us, is a brand new life. And I've never, ever once, and I hope you guys are the same way, I've never, ever once thought it was a bad thing that I came to Christ. Never once. Yeah. Not once. I never once thought that it was a bad thing that I put in that old baloney away. Okay. And the wonderful thing about this guy is welcomed him the same way. Verse 13 and 14, there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich while to all who call upon him. For everybody, let's read this last part, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whoever. Salvation by all is received in exactly the same way. So it doesn't matter if you're a Jew, if you're a Gentile, if you're a man, if you're a woman. It doesn't matter what color you are. It doesn't matter where you were born. It doesn't matter, right? If you call on the name of the Lord, you will be saved. That's God's promise. And it's simple. Simple, right? So we're going to visit verse 13 again next time, because we're going to talk about sharing this simple message. So read the rest of the chapter and pray for the people in your orbit that are lost. I think it's important. Before we move on, pray. Is there any questions, any comments?
Going back to what you was talking about, the heart, and teaching Bible school, teaching Zoomerang, they had a illustration poster for the kids. Thought was teaching the importance of the body of Christ, and so there was a little boy, and then they had cut out lungs, heart, stomach, kidneys, and you use it and then start taking that piece away and ask the kids what would happen. And when I took away the heart, you know, in my concrete mind, you know, the kids are all going to say, well, he doesn't have heart, he's not going to live, there's nothing to pump the blood. And I can't remember whether it was Jace or Camden. They said, he can't love anymore. I was just so touched by that. That was
wow.
Like, that was awesome. That made my day.
Out of the mouth of babes. Huh?
Yep.
Anything else? No? Father, we come before you thanking you for the wonderful blessing in your word that we have. And then in this simple gospel, we just need to go out there and present it simply, because Jesus desperately, even more desperately, I think, than Paul, wants all to be saved. And so we just lift up what we're going to do here today. We lift up church and ask you to help us prepare to do what it is that we need to do in these last days, which is shout from the rooftops. In Jesus' name we pray. He is coming back again. He's coming back again. My Jesus, he's coming back again. Maybe morning, night, and noon. I hope it's very soon. My heart tells me he's coming back again. We'll do it again for our friends from Tennessee. He is coming back again. He's coming back again. My Jesus, he's coming back again. Maybe morning, night, or noon. I hope it's my heart tells me He's coming back again. My Jesus, He's coming back again. Thank you, God.